Good morning. I'm a little bit different than most of the guys that stand up here and preach on Sundays. I do not have PowerPoint presentations and all that kind of stuff. I just don't like it, for one thing. Secondly, when I go to preach at prisons on Sundays, I get started on something, and the guys that go with me can tell you, you don't know where I'm going to end up. But I kind of do try to pull it all together at the end. And I've had them ask me a couple of times, Jim, where do you get that? I don't know. You just have to rely on the Holy Spirit to take you in a direction and let it go, right? So that's why we don't have a PowerPoint presentation. You can put your pens, I guess, aside, unless you want to take a few notes. I have a few, so I do have something I'll go by. But we'll see where God takes us today. I'm thankful for Dan that he's away and he's up at Maine on the lake having a ball. I've been there with Dan at the lake. They have a speedboat called the Donzie. Better than any ride you can get at any amusement park anywhere in America. And if you get on that boat with Dan's father, you are in for a ride. You will skim across that lake wide open, and you're hitting waves, and you're flying through the air, and there is nothing to hold you in that boat. It is one fun ride. Now, you may scream like a little girl when it's done, but it is a great ride. So I know Dan and his family are having a ball, having a great time. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I love the Apostle Peter. He was a man with a lot of passions, and sometimes his passions overruled his sense of good judgment. But boy, he loved the Lord Jesus, and he was a fisherman. So who can't love a good fisherman, right? All right, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter's addressing this letter to fellow believers. These fellow believers were Jews and Gentiles. Now, Peter had a problem with that, as all Jews did back in that day. They did not see initially that the gospel was for the Gentiles, but it was only for Jews. And if you remember, it was Peter who got the vision and went to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and preached the gospel and saw the Holy Spirit given to those folks at Cornelius' house, that he went back to the party of the circumcision and said, the gospel is also for Gentiles. That's why you and I are here today. We would be considered Gentiles. But more than that, we are considered brothers and sisters in Christ. So Peter is saying to Gentiles and Jews, we have an equal faith, an equal standing in this faith of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this knowledge that he's talking about here is a salvation knowledge. Let's make that clear. And what Peter is saying, salvation comes through Christ alone. Now think back again at the times and the culture he lived in. And what do we see? We see a very religious system, do we not? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and everything had a law. Everything was scripted out that you had to do and not do. Rules and regulations. And everything judged and everyone judged by how they lived out those rules and those regulations. What Peter is saying to us here is this knowledge of Jesus Christ now stands in this. Salvation alone comes through Christ. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. has been shown apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So we see in this passage that the righteousness of God does not come through a law. It does not come through regulations. It comes through Jesus Christ alone. And we are justified in this in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now I know I'm speaking to the choir in a way. But as Vince Lombardi once told his football team, it was taking a beating in the first half. They got to the halftime and he pulled out a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." They went out and won the game the second half. Well, church, this is a football. I think sometimes we forget, especially how long we've been saved, we forget the nature from which we were saved from. Do we not? We are sinners. We have sinned against God. We stand before Him condemned. We need to understand that. Before Christ, before coming to Christ, we are condemned in our sin. And what is our sin? We want to make it easy. We want to say, "Oh, I did the sin of this. I drank too much last night." Or, "I did the sin of this. I stole something." Those are symptoms of sin. Sin is the rebellion in our own heart against a holy, righteous Creator God. Sin is us standing to God and saying to Him, "You are not worthy of me to believe in nor to follow. I will do my own path. I will go my own way. No one will tell me what to do nor how to do it. I am the ruler of my own heart and I will do what I wish, when I wish, and how I wish. And you have no right to say to me who I am, what I am, and what I can do." My friends, that's sin. And guess what? We're all guilty. Now you may say, "Now wait a minute, Jim. Hold the bus. I've been a good person all my life." All right, stop right there. You are not a good person. Who among us, knowing that we live in rebellion against God, can say to God, "I'm a good person"? Who has a right to say that? If you say that, I don't want to be in your shoes on Judgment Day. We don't have a right to say that. It's spiritual arrogance for us to declare ourselves good. Apart from Christ, we are not good. We are only good in the righteousness and in the redemption and in the justification that comes from Jesus Christ. Peter was saying this to a crowd of Jews especially who live by the law. And we're going to study one here in a little bit, who declared themselves righteous by how they fulfilled that law. And he's declaring to them, "No, here's the knowledge. You are a sinner. And it is God who saves. And it is God who saves through His Son, Jesus Christ." Let's turn over a page. Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Did you catch that? We were enemies with God. We opposed Him. We stood opposed to Him before faith. We were enemies with God, but God still chose to love us. When I ignored Him, He loved me. When I ran from Him, He loved me. When I disobeyed Him, He loved me. When I cursed His name, He loved me. When I rejected Him, He loved me. And He loved you too. I never want to forget that. That at the worst part of my life, there was a God who still chose to love me. That's amazing when you think about that. And that's the message that we like to give to our prisoners every week. We don't care where you're from or what you've done or what your family is or anything about you. We want you to know this today before we leave this building. There is a God who loves you. But Jim, you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I've hurt. You don't know how sick I am. No, I don't. But I know a God that knows. And He still chooses to love you. So if you can find that and accept that you are an enemy of God and you need help and you need rescued, and you can turn to this God who loved you when you did not love Him, you can find salvation. And you can find freedom and you can find forgiveness. You can find life. You don't have to tell a blind man he's blind, do you? You don't have to tell a lot of prisoners that they're why they're there. We're not there to sell why they're there. We're there to proclaim freedom. I want to proclaim the freedom that I still practice and believe and follow in my own life. Even when I mess up, I know there's a God who still loves me, who will not abandon me or forget me. That's the gospel, my friends. Let's turn one more page over, a couple pages, chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. You know, guys, salvation comes from a belief and a changed heart. One pet peeve I have these days, I don't like it when it's like a business transaction. And you have people using and teaching a witnessing tool of saying, if you say this, they'll say this. If they say this, you say this. And the whole point of this little game of back and forth is to get somebody to a place where they will eventually say a prayer, as we call the sinner's prayer. And then I've got them to say the sinner's prayer. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I believe this with all my heart. The sinner's prayer will not save you. It's not a prayer that saves you. It's a changed heart that saves you. God wants us to change our hearts, not change our lips of what we say. And I know some folks would say, Jim, you're dealing with semantics. Am I really? How many folks will say very coldly some prayer, but have no change in their heart and no change in their behavior? I'll never forget one friend of mine I was witnessing to, and you could tell she was coming to faith in Christ, and she looked at me and she said, Jim, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to say. What do I do? I said, why don't you just bow your head and say the words that's in your heart? She bowed her head. She said the most beautiful prayer. She lifted up her head afterwards and she said, "Jim, it felt so good to say the words that's been resting in my heart." And that lady walked out of my office and she's never looked back. She serves the Lord today with all of her heart. Salvation comes from a changed heart. So many people want to say, "I can remember back in, you know, such and such a day at such and such a time I said a prayer and I'm trusting God for that prayer." Okay. I can remember 1977 at 4 o'clock in the morning, it's September 18th, when I got out of my bed and got on my knees, and this is the prayer I had. "God, I hate this darkness. Deliver me from this darkness. God, I need help." It's not your typical sinner's prayer, is it? But I do remember this. When I got off my knees, that darkness was gone. And it's never came back. And I can remember like a little kid running through the house. I was, 20, 21 years old. I looked like a little kid at Christmas time. I burst into my mom and dad's bedroom. I've shared this before. My mama jumps out of bed, did a Holy Ghost dance in her nightgown. My dad, an old coal miner, he was fuming mad. "Why did you wake me up at 4 o'clock in the morning?" Me and mama just kept dancing. Danced with my grandmother the next morning, going to church. Stopped and saw her. When she opened the front door, I didn't even get a chance to tell her. She said, "James Franklin." And man, she's dancing. Chesapeake, West Virginia, on the front porch of her house. Me and Granny danced. I knew I was out of darkness. I didn't need anybody to tell me that. I didn't need to read a book. I didn't need anything else. I didn't need another prayer. I knew that God had pulled me out of darkness. This is what Peter's talking about. The knowledge of salvation. Salvation comes with a change of heart. It does not come any other way. We don't trust in baptisms. We don't trust in some little preconditioned prayer. We don't recite something. We don't read a book. We turn to a God and we say to God, "I believe." My father-in-law, who just came to Christ on his own sometime in the middle of the night. Here were his words when my wife and his daughter walked in the room the next day. It was this simple. "Jen, I finally believe." And we have seen evidence of that change in that man's heart. We can let him go because I firmly believe he knows Jesus Christ. Next verses 3 and 4, divine power. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So this is the power to live, the power in life. How can you live as a follower of Christ and not in your own power? One, we have to understand how we gained this power. By God's great and precious promises. What was His promise to us? In John 3:16, the promise of salvation. For God so loved the world that what? He gave His one and only Son that what? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, if you have a change in heart and you say that and you believe that, then you will live that out. How can we not believe that there's a God who accepted me, who brought me into His family, who loved me, and I don't have joy about that? I don't have passion about that? How can that be? That's denying God's divine power in our lives. How can I doubt my salvation if I have a God that says, this is what I'll do? And then the rest of my Christian life, I doubt and don't believe. I question that maybe you don't have faith. How can you say you believe something and then don't believe it? How can you say you believe something and don't live it? There's a problem there, is there not? How do we have divine power? We start by believing God when He says, if you call on me, I'll save you. It's that simple. Secondly, He gives us the promise that He will give us His Holy Spirit. If you go to John 14, Jesus says this, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending another, a comforter, a Holy Spirit, who will what? He will be in you. Now, I grew up in a Pentecostal holiness church. And I've watched folks speak in tongues. I've watched folks, you know, do all of that. I'm not putting any of that down in any way, so do not take me wrong. I've had conversations with my mom, who's still a member of that church, and my family, who's still a member of that church. My dad, when I got saved and started going to Baptist church, my dad, who wasn't even going to church, says to me, son, if your grandfather knew you were going to a Baptist church, he'd roll over in his grave. I said, really? He said, that's right. Well, Dad, I hate to tell you this, but when Grandpa finds out you're not going at all, I think he's going to roll back over. My mom's in the kitchen. I can hear her, pour it on him, James Franklin, pour it on him. My mama believed that you don't get the Holy Spirit until you have a second blessing. I don't read that in Scripture. What I read in John 14, Jesus says, and I'm going to take Jesus at His word, when I leave, I'll send another. And He will be in you, and He will be with you. So we do not live this life without divine power. We have a Holy Spirit, God Himself, who lives in believers, who helps us live in such a way that we no longer have to live in the corruption of this world, nor the corruption that wants to take over our own thoughts and desires of our own heart. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to give in to those things. We can live in such a way that we can live in power, in God's divine power. And that's the truth. It is a power that God gives us. It's a nature that He gives us. And that's true the moment that we come to faith. When we say to God, yes, I believe you. So, why do we walk around in weakness? Why do we walk around, you know, in fear? Why do we walk around in anxiety? Why do we walk around in such a way that nobody even believes that we're Christians? Because of our fears and anxieties and all these other things, our own weaknesses. God gives us a power of strength, a divine power. Okay, we've got to hustle up here real quick. So, just like adding gas treatment to your car, Peter says, there's some additives you can add to your faith that you can grow, mature. All right? They help us live this way, God's way. So the first additive, he says, 2 Peter chapter 1, is virtue. Moral excellence, the living out of God's character in all of life. Relationships, whether personal or business or in the community. Choosing the right thing to do. Now, some of you guys know my past. I was in the coal fields for 20 years. I battled coal miners all across the spectrum and mine management guys. Some of the meanest, orneriest people I ever met in my life were coal miners. And I can say that because I'm a son of a coal miner. Some of the folks that go along with that were mine managers. Now, I know some of these guys work in the mines. And I've had worse arguments with people I represented than I ever did with a coal miner. I had a guy down at Grundy, Virginia one time pull a gun on me. An older guy. I told him he couldn't win his case, and he pulls a gun on me. I said, look, fella, I didn't come down here for you to shoot me. And I didn't come down here to lie to you. And boy, he gave me a few words. That was a bad night, by the way. It did end up in a fight with the union guys. I had to bust the fight up, and then I got beat up. And then the guy chased folks down with a knife and got what he wanted at knife point from somebody. I told my boss when I got back to Princeton, I said, look, I want hazard pay for this job. Moral character, doing the right thing, making the right choices, doing right. God calls us to live with virtue. And I just want to say something for you young folks. If you live in such a way that you don't have a problem lying to your parents or lying to teachers or other people to get out of trouble, you're in trouble. I'm going to tell you that right now. You're building into your life a set default where the first thing you're going to do is lie. Rather than take the heat for behavior that you did, you will choose to lie to get out of something that will set you up, that you will follow that the rest of your life, and in your business, and in your home, and in your job, you are in trouble. Because you will always revert to a lie. Now you need to stop that. Not accusing any of you guys of that. But I was a teenager once. I know what that is. I know a guy that got into it with his kids once. They were wanting to do something. And he said no. And they argued back and forth. And they said, well, you don't trust us. And the guy said, yeah, you're right. I'm a 40-some-year-old man and I don't trust myself. Why would I trust a 16-year-old? So they're still going at it. Now, here's how he ended the argument. Okay, I'm going to ask you one question. Based on the answer you give me for that one question, you can either do or not do what you're asking me. But this argument ends. Fire away, old man. Have you ever lied to me? Yeah, hear the crickets? Yeah, that ended that argument immediately. The kids got up and walked out. Never asked for a thing again. Parents, we have an obligation to make sure our kids are raised in a moral home and understand moral character. Even when there's a spouse that may violate that, to help them understand what that is and what happened, that you don't choose to follow that same thing. We have an obligation as parents to teach our children right morality under how we live under God's rule and God's domain in our lives. And we cannot look the other way. We cannot not address it. If we have a child who has a tendency to lie to get out of trouble, we need to address that or we're setting that child up for failure in life, failure in marriage, failure in their own family. We're called to live virtuously. And just because you may be a believer in a hard business doesn't give you a right to go along and cheat and lie in the culture of that business. You will be confronted. Young people, you will. One day you'll be confronted. Somebody will ask you on your job to do something either immoral or illegal. And it will cost you your job if you refuse to do it. I walked out of a lot of jobs that way. I'd rather be doing anything else, and this is what I would tell these guys, than stand here and lie and cheat and do what you're asking me to do. I'll go pick up trash along the road before I'll do this and walk out the door. Fortunately, I had a boss that supported me in that. virtuous faith. Secondly, knowledge. We have the growing of our faith. We are to study to show ourselves approved. The study of God's Word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. We are to study the Word. You guys all know Jeff Bolton. Dave and Sandy, I think, are here. I remember Jeff when he went to Virginia Tech. Jeff was a great young man. Still is. Spent a lot of hours in my home. Brilliant kid. He goes to Virginia Tech and he's trying to live out his faith. And one day he didn't have an answer. And a professor embarrassed him in front of the class. I'll never forget what Jeff told me what happened after that. He said, "Jim, I decided that will never happen again." So Jeff started studying. He studied philosophy and theology, and he studied everything he could, along with his engineering. And he was able to grow in his faith to the point where he went back to every one of his professors and shared the gospel with them and got them to a place where they couldn't even respond. The boldness to speak of what he had studied and knew and the knowledge that God gave him quieted all of the folks who wanted to attack him because they couldn't. He had answers. Sometimes we're too lazy to pour into God's Word and let God's Word pour into us so that we can be ready to give an answer to those who have questions or doubts or who want to attack our faith. And let's not, guys, let's not close our eyes here. If you think we live in a culture that's not attacking who Christ is, who's not attacking the church, you better wake up and smell the coffee. Okay? We are a little bit protected here in our mountains, but you get us outside of West Virginia and get to large cities and get to other places, the church is under full force attack. Why do you think the churches in Europe are empty? That's why it's so important for us to have the Richardsons in Europe to proclaim the gospel. We are under attack. We must study and we must grow. We must have knowledge. David in Psalms 139 says that he prayed and asked God to search his heart, see if there's any way in him, wicked way, so that David could address that and God could give him deeper knowledge of himself. A faith of knowledge. We need to grow. Secondly, self-control. Thirdly, self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. No security." Self-control is the wall of defense for believers. The lack of self-control is a life without boundaries in our thoughts and desires and actions. I was thinking this morning, you want to see a person who lost all self-control and has now ruined his life and legacy. When I mention this name, you'll say, "Oh yeah, Bob Huggins." Here is a man that was elected to the Hall of Fame last year. And what's happened in the last 2 or 3 months? If this had happened last year, Bob Huggins would not be in the Hall of Fame today. He's lost his name. He has hurt the university. He has hurt the image of our state. All because of what? A lack of self-control. Bob Huggins was in danger years ago with his alcoholism. He knew what it had cost him. He knew what it had cost him at the University of Cincinnati. And if you followed his career and you know anything about him, he had that struggle. He supposedly had found sobriety. But he did not take some way to protect himself. The walls were broken down. I don't feel sorry for Bob Huggins. I really don't. He made a choice. The choices are hard. The consequences. I want to see Bob Huggins' heart change. He will never find self-control and sobriety in himself. He needs something stronger and bigger than him, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what I wish for Bob Huggins. But how many friends do we know that have made similar choices? Lack of self-control that led to decision choices that brought harm to their family, harm to themselves. God calls us to live a life of self-control. I like what James chapter 1 talks about. I talk to with the kids in the jail about this all the time. James says a thought becomes a desire. A desire becomes an action. That action leads to death. So I would ask him the question, the reason you're here sitting in a jail cell, where did that start? Oh, you know, and they want to tell you the day that happened or something. I said, oh, no. We got to go back. What do you mean? When did you start thinking that? Oh, well. Yeah, Jim, that's a constant thought. I said, exactly. And you let those thoughts become desires of your heart, and the desires of your heart became an action that caused hurt and harm to someone else that has now brought hurt and harm to you. Is that not true for every one of us? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says that we are to take captive our thoughts, all of our thoughts. We can't let our thoughts roam. We can't stop a thought from coming in our head, can we? I don't know. I've never been able to do that. You can't stop a thought. But once that thought comes, you got two choices. I can either dismiss that thought or I can entertain that thought. And when I decide to entertain that bad thought, that entertainment of that bad thought will put an entertainment of desire in my heart to go do that. And now you're in a real battle. And now your heart and your mind are working against your body. It's two against one. You're going to lose that. Take captive our thoughts. And secondly, recognize that our body does not belong to us. Under self-control, don't listen to the culture of this world. Your body is yours. You can do with it whatever you wish. If you want to have an abortion, it's your body. Go have an abortion. Go kill that child. If you want to get drunk, well, it's your business. It's your body. If you want to be an addict, go do that. It's your body. No, it's not. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says our body is the temple of what? The Holy Spirit. These bodies are on loan to us. We don't own them. We don't have sole authority to say what we're going to do with our bodies. We have to think, my body doesn't belong to me. I have been given this charge to take care of this body that God gave me. Now, we don't have a choice to say what kind of body God gives us, right? Now, I hear people say all the time, Jim, wouldn't you want hair? Well, no, God gave me a body with a beautiful head. Why do I want hair? Right? But God wants us to take care of it. So if I understand that my body doesn't belong to me and my thoughts don't belong to me, I will have self-control over what I do with my thoughts and my body. That is a faith that I say is under God's control. Next, steadfastness. James chapter 1, count it all joy whenever you meet trials of various kinds. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Hebrews chapter 12 calls us to lay aside every weight, that weight of unbelief, and the sin which so clings so closely, to run with endurance the race before us. Romans chapter 5 says to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Romans chapter 15 says through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope and live in harmony with one another. Now, Scripture isn't saying that I should rejoice that I get cancer. Tim is back here with us. Tim, raise your hand. There's our brother. Been battling cancer. Talked to him a little bit. Doctors won't say officially he's in remission, but it looks like he's in remission. Got a couple of more bouts of chemo to go, right, Tim? Tim's been in a great struggle. A great struggle. Now, we're not saying we're supposed to jump up and do a square dance and shout hallelujah, we got cancer. But what is the Scripture telling us? The joy is this, that if I do get cancer, if I do have to go through a trial, there is a God who is with me, who will not abandon me, and I can rejoice that I am not in this alone. God is with me. Tim, is that right? Amen? Tim and his wife Cheryl had great faith going through this. How many folks in our church have suffered through great trials, even lately? Ginger lost her only son this past week. We could go on and on and on. I remember when Brother Ben had his heart attack, we thought we lost him. There was nothing to rejoice in that he had a heart attack. What was the rejoicing? That there was a God there. There was a God who would not leave nor abandon this family in the middle of a crisis. Or there is a God who did not abandon me when my husband left me. And I had to continue on alone, but God was faithful and brought me through, even though days may have been hard. I had a God with me. This is a God and a faith of steadfast hope. And then next, we're to add godliness, to live reverently, loyally, and obediently towards God. Now, real quickly, guys, a lot of folks want to do godliness from the outside in. Now, if you go back and look at the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, let's look at that real quick in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is what Paul and how he defines himself. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Who could stand up to that record that Paul had and his righteousness, self-imposed, self-induced, self-worshipping righteousness? No one could stand up to that. Not even Paul. But we want to take righteousness and godliness, we want to work it from the outside in. Your hair has to be a certain length. Your dress has to be a certain length. Your music has to be a certain kind. The Bible you read has to be a certain style, a certain version. We have schools that impose all kinds of regulations on kids. The kind of shoes they can wear to chapel, the kind of clothes they can wear to chapel. All under some form of godliness. Where is godliness in that? Godliness generates, my friends, from the inside out, not the outside in. If I'm living from the inside out and I'm experiencing godliness from the inside out, guess what? I don't have to worry about the outside, right? You don't have to have all of that. God's taking care of it. The Apostle Paul was not relying, after he came to faith in Christ, on any of the works he did as a Pharisee. He said it was a waste of my time. So, we stand up and we think we've got to have a certain style of clothes. If my dad were alive today and saw me preaching it without a coat and tie, I'd be in trouble. It's funny, isn't it? And I always ask the question, well, I never read where Jesus said what you had to wear to preach in. I mean, if we're going to be like Jesus, we'll be up here with something that looks like a sheet and sandals. I'll never forget, I was playing football at West Virginia Tech. We had a game. Early the next morning, a buddy of mine who had real long hair, and my hair was a little long too, we're watching TV, drinking something we shouldn't have been drinking on Sunday morning. And Leonard Repass was on the TV. Leonard Repass used to preach downtown here, right? Leonard Repass, we're sitting in a dorm room at West Virginia Tech, and there's Leonard Repass. There's old Leonard, and he's got some wig on. And behind him is a picture of Jesus. And his sermon that day was about long hair. So me and my buddy, we're sitting there, you know, we're watching this, we're listening to this, and we look at each other and say, this is the strangest thing. Here's a guy who's obviously bald wearing a wig, preaching about long hair with a picture of Jesus behind him who has hair down to his shoulders. And we broke out laughing. We laughed, man. We were rolling in the floors. I don't mean this irreverently, but I used to call Leonard Repass from Bypass Studios. Because if I were in that town, I'd bypass that right away. Why do we put ourselves under some godliness rule that only addresses what we see on the outside so that we can hide what's on the inside? Godliness comes from the inside out. It's a faith of godliness. Three essential things for godliness: the fear of God, you honor Him. The love of God, you love Him with all of your mind and your heart. And then the desire for God, you live with passion for Him. That's godliness. All right, we got two more here real quickly, guys. Brotherly affection. Galatians 6:10 tells us that we should love and do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. It's about doing good. It's not wishing good. It's not praying good. It's doing good for your brothers in the faith. I just want to go through two examples I saw yesterday. And I'm so excited and I'm so proud of our bereavement teams. The last few weeks we've had a lot of funerals. We had two on one day and had to do two meals on one day, and one team did both meals. And yesterday when Ginger and her family came in, there was this bereavement team who'd been here all Saturday on a beautiful day, who had been cooking since Friday night, and they stood at the door and welcomed this family in. One by one, the hugs, the sharing of empathy, the giving of grace. And it wasn't just serving a meal and then backing away. It was serving a meal and then walking up and talking to these family members and engaging them. And one lady was looking for a root beer, and we tore this church upside down looking for a root beer. And she was excited that anybody would even care. It's showing brotherly affection, brotherly care. Down at the 3D archery meet yesterday. And I tell you what, guys, if you want to have fun, come out Friday night, bring your tent, and we have a great time. We sit around and eat marshmallows till we look like a marshmallow. I brought my grandkids, set up a tent. We shot BB guns. I called it the Friday night shootout. We had all kinds of fun. It's a great time. If you're looking for good, clean fun, it's a ball. And a lot of these young men are out there having a good time. They're bouncing basketballs till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. It's great. But I watch as people show up who don't know how to shoot a bow. And I watch a team of people go over and take a little child and take all the time they need to teach them how to shoot. And then not just send them down the trail, walk the trail with them and help them learn how to shoot a target. Go retrieve arrows and spend all of their time teaching and working with others without ever getting to shoot themselves. And then it's back up to serve lunch and hot dogs, and then it's time to clean up. And somebody may show up late and they say, no, it's fine, you go shoot. That's why we're here. Go have fun with your family. That's a great sacrifice. It's called brotherly love. I don't think we practice that enough. And we need to look outside of ourselves. And we need to look outside of our circles. And showing brotherly love means it will be inconvenient at times. Showing brotherly love says I will reach out to someone who doesn't look and act and smell and look just like me. It may be someone that has nothing. They may have a lifestyle that's different. I'm called to love them, not judge them. That's called brotherly love. And last of all, turn to 1 John chapter 4. All this ties up with love. John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. We have to love one another. We have to be patient with one another. We have to look over some things and learn how to come together to love. If I want to be loved in all of my imperfections, then I should be able to love someone else in their imperfections. Amen? I should want for others what I want for myself, and then be willing to give that. That's called love. So, here's the additives to our gas tank of faith. If you go to Walmart and get some gas treatment, you'll look at all kinds of different additives. These are the additives to our gas tank of faith. A faith of excellence, a faith of knowledge, a faith in God's control, a steadfast faith of hope, a faith of godliness that works from the inside out, a faith of brotherly love, a family faith, and a faith of love. What attitudes does your faith need today? The team's going to come now. I'm going to say a prayer. Think through this. Not asking anybody to come forward. Asking you to look in a bulletin, you'll see all those little, where usually the notes are, we have those seven things listed. Take a look at those and maybe circle the one that you need to add to your faith. Maybe it's one big circle, I don't know. Think through it though. Make the decision, I need this in my faith and I will begin to work this out. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace and for this moment today. Thank You for Your Word. And Father, help us to examine our lives. Speak to us where we need to add to our faith what's lacking, that we may be mature and be able to grow and do the good works that You've planned for us to do. In Christ's name, amen.